And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Machuda.
And welcome, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machida, and you have entered into the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. Most
Powerful's Apologetics. Because in the Church of Christ, they were baptized because you've not been immersed as a penitent believer.
Interesting. So in terms of what baptism does, they're pretty much in agreement with us, but it's really more in how it's administered that the big disagreement comes about.
You're correct. The big disagreement is how it's administered and also the role of personal faith. And so as opposed to in the Catholic Church, we believe the faith of the Church is supplying for the faith of the infant, a very covenantal concept that parallels what we see in the Old Testament, the Jewish people. You're born into that faith, you're circumcised at eight days, and the child right there doesn't believe anything other than it hurts. So basically, that's that difference. That's the primary difference.
Right. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Well, hey, on the other side of the break, why don't we dive into Scripture and we find. Awesome. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan. If you listen to Hands-On Apologetics, Gary Machuda. We'll be right back.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome, everyone. We are chatting with Bruce Sullivan about baptism. And right before the break, Bruce did an awesome job explaining the differences between how Catholics view baptism, Baptist, and also Church of Christ. And so, where do we begin? How do we... We should probably begin by saying, how do we know that baptism does anything?
You know, we know that because Jesus said so. in the sense that, you know, we go, you know, the starting point, in my opinion, you're looking at the scriptural apologetics for baptism is with the very words of our Lord himself. You know, evangelicals, their favorite verse, what do you see at football games everywhere raised up on signs? John 3:16. Okay. Yep. And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, in verses, in the verses preceding that, in that same context, that same conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said in John 3:5, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And the church has always understood that to be a reference to baptism, whereby we are born of the Spirit through the agency of the sacrament of water baptism. And then Jesus continues that thought when we get to the Great Commission. The last words he gives to the apostles before his ascension happened with the Great Commission, and all the gospel writers that mention it, like Mark 16 and Matthew 28, that actually talk about the Great Commission in terms of baptism, speak of it in terms of the way in which we are actually enter into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Matthew 28, you know, he tells you to baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how you make disciples. Mark 16, it's Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so you've got Jesus telling Nicodemus early in John's gospel, this is what, you know, this is how you're born again. When Jesus sends off the apostles in the Great Commission, he mentions the need to be baptized. And then the very first gospel sermon ever delivered after the ascension of Christ into heaven is the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then throughout the entire book of Acts, we see people immediately upon their confession of faith in Christ, would be the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 or Acts 10 with the centurion, we find them being baptized. Paul himself, after Ananias came and opened his eyes, right, Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. And so it's the consistent message as the gospel is preached throughout the book of Acts.
Yeah, very good. So coming from when you were a Baptist looking into baptism, which one of those really stuck out at you that you thought, wow, this is – I'd never thought of it this way?
I'd have to say all of them. I don't know which one. I don't know which one I spent the most time. I think probably Acts 2:38, since the Church of Christ, you know, preaching that one so much, I kept thinking, baptized with the forgiveness of your sins. I will tell you this, and I learned this from a Church of Christ preacher, the one who baptized me, and I owe him this, and that was this. You know, when you look through, you know, when you get past the book of Acts, and you start looking at the Pauline epistles, and, you know, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, 1 Corinthians, baptism is brought up a lot, but is never brought up as a question. It's always the answer. What I mean by that is this. In Romans 6, we're saying, you know, should we continue in sin that the grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Don't you know that all of you are baptized into Christ, or baptized into his death, et cetera? So, you know, the idea to continue and say, no, you've been baptized. You've been buried with Christ. It's the answer. Or you go to Galatians, when he's talking about justification in Galatians 3:26-27, he says that all of you are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. You don't need the works of the law. You've been clothed with Christ. When he's talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:12 and their disunity, his answer is, you've all been baptized into one body. Or when you go to Colossians and chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and he's talking about vain philosophy and their justification for God, he says, you've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands when you were baptized into Christ. And so the point being that when you read the New Testament, baptism is never in question. It's always part of Paul's answer. It's his reference point. So when he's trying to get Christians to do what they're supposed to be doing, whatever it is, trying to get their head screwed on straight, their orientation correct, he directs them back to their baptism because it's the pivotal moment. It's not simply meaningless words and water. It's not simply something they do as an unnecessary option. It is the pivotal point in their life, and he's always referencing us back to our baptisms.
Wow, that is a fantastic point, because you're right. It's like whenever a question comes up, it's always, well, because baptism, you know, it's not like, well, we did everything you asked, Lord, now what, you know? Well, once you get baptized, and Yeah, right.
Yeah. It's not me. It seems in Paul's thinking, it's the pivotal point. It always comes back to that. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. You should be doing this. Da da da. Because you were baptized into one body. You were baptized into Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. And as you know, this thought process is continued in the early church, where any writer from the fathers that talks about baptism talks about it in very Catholic terms. It's the washing of regeneration. It's there. It's really indisputable, and it only comes into question later on in the Reformation when sola fide hits the scene, and you're justified by faith alone, and all of a sudden faith is pitted against sacraments, as if the sacraments weren't based on faith anyway. So, you know, in the Reformation we had this wedge being driven between faith and sacraments and faith and works, when, as you know throughout the history of the church before that time, faith and works were not in opposition with each other. It was faith and works of faith, and the sacraments as expressions of faith. And so it's only been in the past 500 years that there's been some kind of tension in people's minds, as somehow that somehow if you believe that a sacrament is involved in the process, if you will, of salvation, that is somehow a meritorious work that's opposed to faith. And frankly, I don't know what's so meritorious about allowing yourself to be dunked in water. When I receive a sacrament, I'm a receiver. I am not doing anything meritorious. There's nothing, you know, I'm allowing somebody to dunk me or to pour water over my head. How's that meritorious? It's not. It's only meritorious because of the merits of Christ, who said, do this for the remission of your sins.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, because, I mean, if anything, infant baptism, you know, illustrates exactly how unmeritorious it is in and of itself. In that,
yeah.
You know, infants can't baptize. Yeah, right. Yeah, very good. Well, you know, before we get to the next break, let's talk about, let's talk about dunking. You know, is total immersion the only way, valid biblical way to baptize?
You know, what's interesting about this is that when it comes to baptism in the Bible, even though baptism is spoken about a great deal, you won't find any instructions as to how to do it. There's no instructions. This is what you do when you baptize. It's always assumed, and it could be assumed by the writer simply because the recipients have all been baptized, so everyone knows what he's talking about. But there's no instruction manual saying when you baptize, this is what you do. It's just assumed, and for that reason, people who are immersionists only, they weigh heavily upon the word baptizo and claim that if the Bible were properly translated, you would translate that word immersion. However, there's a very, for the sake of brevity, I'll just reference a book by John W. Dale. John W. Dale was a Presbyterian scholar who wrote a 4-volume set studying the word baptizo. And when you go looking at it throughout Scripture, it turns out that the word literally doesn't always mean to dip or to immerse. It's in fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, we actually have a reference to baptisms. In Hebrews chapter 9, we actually have 9 verse 10. It says it references various ablutions and regulations and food and drink, all talking about the old law. Well, the word ablutions there is the word baptizo. And it's just called ablutions there. And the point being that throughout the Jewish mindset, the writings of Scripture, any kind of ceremonial washing involving water was, quote, a baptism. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have immersions. They had all kinds of sprinklings, all kinds of pourings, and they're just called baptisms. And we see this in the early history of the church. You go to the Didache, and it actually talks about baptism, and there you actually have some instruction, a first century document that says that if, you know, you're not able to immerse, then you pour water over the head 3 times, and which is an interesting point also. You poured it 3 times, which was what we do, and the immersions they did apparently was done 3 times, an immersion in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And no one does that today except for maybe the Orthodox and Catholics when they immerse, and which they do once in a while. And so it's not the only mode for baptism. That's something that is an interpretation that they're putting on that word that is not justified by history or the Jewish usage of that word.
Interesting. Yeah, we should probably clarify that, you know, as Catholics, and this is all the rites of the church, you can be baptized either but through immersion, or you could be baptized by pouring water. So if someone were to be approached by a Church of Christ person and they were immersed in the Catholic Church in their baptism, so the Church of Christ would accept that as a valid baptism, correct?
That's a hypothetical question.
Yeah, right.
It depends on the Church of Christ. You know, some might accept it, okay. Some might not. That just depends. I think it would throw them a massive curveball because they've never encountered a Catholic who's been immersed as an adult in the Catholic Church. So it'd be an interesting discussion question. It'd probably start some good fighting.
I always wondered that because it seems like it's immersion, it's baptism, and if they're an adult, they're a believer.
I'll put it this way: Churches of Christ. If a Baptist wants to join their church who is not baptized expressly for the remission of sins, they want them to be rebaptized because they say you did. Let's say you didn't really get baptized, but if you, I actually was at a Baptist church once where someone was leaving the Church of Christ and joining the Baptist church, and that preacher had that person rebaptized, quote, not for the remission of sins. He wanted to make sure that he was baptized, not for the remission of sins. So these lines run deep. They really do.
Fantastic. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan, folks, about baptism. What does it do? How can we baptize? Great discussion. More on the other side of the break. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics. Stay tuned.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Bruce Sullivan about baptism. And right before the break, we were talking a little bit about whether immersion only is valid. And Bruce, you were talking about how the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, can be used for pouring and washing. You know, I heard Father Mitch say this, or I can't remember if it was that or I read it in your book, that there are actually cases of baptizo being used to describe a sunken ship.
That was in the book there. There's an appendix that describes that. And for clarification, that baptizo never means literally to pour or to or sprinkle, but it doesn't necessarily mean to submerge. It doesn't necessarily mean what immersionists say, and that is an action where it is dipped and brought back out of the water again. Usually it's more like drowning. And like a lot of words, so many words in a language get their meaning changes over time. The word canon, C-A-N-O-N, originally meant a reed or a stick. And then it came to mean a measuring reed or stick, like a measuring rod. And now it's come to mean almost like an authoritative list, like the canon of scripture. By the same token, the word baptizo as used by the Jewish people, as we see it being used in scripture, it seems to go beyond just the literal action of to submerge something and drown it, to be basically more akin to the idea of any kind of ceremonial washing involving water. And John W. Dale, the Presbyterian I mentioned, basically concluded that you could say that anything that actually is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of an object is capable of baptizing that object. And that's something that so in classical writings we see the word being used to describe the effects of wine on a person, you know, that they're immersed in it, you know, they're drunken in it. So something that has transformative, overwhelming power can be said to have baptized something. And of course, what's more overwhelming and powerful than baptism into Jesus Christ, for as far as changing the character of a person? I'd like to mention my favorite passage from the Catechism on baptism brings out two very important points that I think we need to make today, and that is, it's paragraph 1257. In paragraph 1257, it begins by saying the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation, period. If you left it at that, it says you'd basically conclude baptism is necessary. If you don't get water baptized, you're toast. But then it goes on to say, he says that baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. And then the paragraph concludes by saying, God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. And the point I like to bring out there is, yes, baptism is necessary. It is the normal modus operandi. You want to become a Christian, this is what you do. And yet, the necessity of baptism isn't absolute in the sense that God's hands are tied if someone is unable to be baptized. And this applies, in my opinion, to all the sacraments. The sacraments are given to us not as a means of exclusion, but inclusion. We're being included into the life of God, not excluded by them, so that whether it be confession. Is confession necessary? Yes, it is. But if I'm conscious of grave sin and there's no opportunity for me to go confession, should I despair? No. You make an act of contrition, try to pray for the grace of perfect contrition. The same with all the sacraments. And Jesus said, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Does that mean that someone doesn't ever have the opportunity to receive the Eucharist, has no life? You know, it's the same with baptism. It's the sacraments are designed to include, not exclude. And this also underscores and addresses the objection of many non-Catholics who think that we treat sacraments as if they're some type of magic works that don't require grace. The fact that God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by it, underscores the fact that it's all about grace. Baptism is just a channel of grace, and God's grace is not limited to any one channel. It's all about grace, and it just happens to be God, the normal modus operandi, includes those channels of graces, but God's hand's not tied if that is not possible.
Yeah, very good, very good. Well, that kind of leads us to the last point I wanted to touch on, is whether the Bible teaches believers' baptism only.
Well, you know, the thing is, while what we do see, you know, the response of people when they are in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, Acts 10, Cornelius, Acts 2, the people at Pentecost, when they have come, or the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, when the person comes to belief, the Ethiopian eunuch specifically says, here's water, what doth hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe, you may be baptized. And so when someone was in front of an evangelist in the book of Acts and they expressed faith in Christ, they were told, be baptized. Okay, so there you have believer's baptism. However, there's more to the story than that. In Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer, in Acts 10 with Cornelius the centurion, what do you have? It also goes in to say that their entire households were baptized. And it's a fair assumption that the households included children, because most households do. And also in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, St. Paul draws a parallel, an inspired parallel, between circumcision and baptism. And circumcision in the Old Testament, if you're an adult proselyte, adult convert to Judaism, well, yeah, you had to profess the faith to be baptized. You also had to be circumcised. You also had to have a lot of guts and a lot of faith. And if you're a baby, though, it's done to you at 8 days of age, based upon your parents' faith. And so, you know, yes, if someone's attained age of reason, belief. But we see baptism being cast in the role as the new circumcision, if you will, the new sign of the covenant, which includes the entire family. And so believer's baptism, yeah, if you're old enough to believe. If you're not, then the entire household was baptized, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. You know, often what I think about is that, although, you know, there's assumption that, well, believers are baptized because that's kind of what you see most often in Scripture, so you kind of restrict it to only believers. But, you know, the same thing's true with Jesus healing people. Jesus healed people because they had faith, but, you know, he also heals people through others' faith, like, you know, the centurion who had faith and his servants healed, but his servant didn't have personal faith in Jesus. You know, it was the centurion who did.
It's a great parallel, and it's like, and of course, in the Scriptures, we see mostly believers' baptism. It's the first generation. It's kind of like when you go back to the issue of the celibacy, where presbyters are talking about the husband of one wife, etc. It's because they're all converts, and if they're adult male, it's presumed they're going to be generally married, you know. But then, as you get into the second and third generation, things, you know, are a little bit different. And so, but that's a great parallel with the healing of the servant of Cornelius, the unnamed centurion, based upon his faith.
Yeah. Well, that's also a great point by you that, you know, what we have in Scripture is kind of a snapshot of the earliest church. And so, you know, the converts will be adult converts because they're the only ones, you know, a second generation, they haven't had infants born within Christian household yet. These are all first generation Christian households.
And it's something that even non-Catholics, you know, there's something natural about your children being raised up in the faith when you are a household of faith. And so even lots of, churches that don't baptize infants, they have, you know, they still believe the children in some sense are a part of this faith community, because it's simply, it just makes sense. It's natural. It's how it should be. But it's what we see in Scripture. Like I say, when you take the parallel that Paul draws with circumcision, circumcision for infants is one thing. Circumcision for the adult is the other. They require different things, but they're both accomplishing the same thing. They're the sign of the covenant. And whether it's an infant or whether it's an adult convert, they both become partakers and sharers in that covenant.
Yeah, very good. You know, I'm just curious, as a Church of Christ member, how would you have looked at that passage?
Well, I actually memorized it because it was part of the list of verses that show that baptism is necessary for salvation, and I memorized a dozen or so of those. But as far as drawing the parallel with circumcision in the early church and infants, I just kind of blew it off.
It was a non-issue. I was just
I didn't know what to do with it, and so I just didn't really get into that. It wasn't until I was considering. It wasn't until I started studying the Catholic faith as a father of children, deeply concerned about the issue, because I was frankly terrified that if I was wrong about Catholicism, if I was wrong about the Catholic faith, that I would basically have my children baptized as infants or children and then have led them astray because they wouldn't really have been baptized. And that was a very, very real fear in my mind that was only cleared up, you know, by grace and by pondering passages with the help of the Holy Spirit, like Colossians 2, and looking at the practice of the early church and realizing that this was not some kind of medieval event invention. This has been the constant practice of the church from the beginning. And again, a person objecting to it might say, well, Cornelius and the Philippian jailer, it just says your household, you're assuming their children in there. Fine. Yes, I'm assuming that because it's a good assumption. But that assumption is backed up by everything that the fathers and others had to say about baptism subsequent to that. In fact, one of the early debates in the church was whether or not infants need to be baptized on the eighth day or not, in parallel with circumcision. And so the church has done it from the beginning.
Yeah, very good. Wow, I can't believe the hour has flown. Bruce, thank you so much for coming on the show. We appreciate it.
Thank you so much for having me, Gary. It's always a pleasure.
Yes, Bruce Sullivan, everybody, and the book you need to pick up is Fullness of Christ. Just go on Amazon. Put in Bruce Sullivan, Fullness of Christ, and Christ in His Fullness. I'm reversing it. Christ in His Fullness. Great book. Excellent appendix on baptism. Just great material for Bruce. Love it when he comes into the dojo. And in fact, the fun continues tomorrow, Tuesday. The blue-collar apologist himself, John Martinoni, is coming into the dojo. We're going to talk about defending and explaining the Eucharist. So that's going to be an awesome topic by the Blue Collar Apologist himself. Man, I tell you, this is the shortest hour in Catholic talk radio. You know, even despite all the technical problems during the first segment, it was a quick three segments indeed. So thank you all for listening. And coming up next on Virgin Most Powerful Radio is the Terry and Jesse Show, the show that started it all, with the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk, Terry Barber and Jesse Romero. It's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center here, turn off all dojo lights, but God willing, we will see each other tomorrow and engage in this thing called Hands on Apologetics. Thank you so much for listening. Bye-bye, everybody.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.